Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. As Pastor Hoffmeyer mentioned, it's our hope to close out 1 John this morning. At least it's his hope. I didn't mean it that way. It's my hope, too. And whether it's your hope or not, that's my aim this morning, is to finish 1 John. So unless I really get long-winded, I'll aim to do that. But let's read verses 9 through 21 of 1 John chapter 9, just so we can get the flow as we come into the last few verses of this epistle. John writes, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Amen. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, let's pray that God, His Holy Spirit, would help us as I preach and as we all hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and that He has moved in men to understand and then to write and thus give us the Scriptures. And we thank you that he worked in the Apostle John to give us this epistle. And now we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit again for this present ministry, that he would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. That as we have just sung in our prayer, that you would give us light through your Spirit, that he would dwell in every heart, and that we would know the dawn, the true dawn, that you would send forth beams divine on our dark souls and bless us through the light of your word. And we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to this last part of John's gospel, and as I said, it's my goal to finish John's Gospel today, our focus is going to be on verses 18 through 21 of 1 John 5. And I've broken it up into two headings. The first is three things that we know, and then one earnest plea or one impassioned plea. We start out with three things we know, and that's in verses 18 through 20. And I'll just mention the connection here as we come into verse 18. And notice how each verse, verses 18, 19, and 20, these first three verses, begins with "we know." Verse 18, "we know that." Verse 19, "we know that." And then verse 20, "and we know that." And if there's a connection, if you go back to verse 13, where John writes in the middle of that verse that he's written this whole epistle so that you may know that you have, if you do, eternal life. And then in verse 15, he says, "and if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So he said in the immediate context leading up to this, we know certain things. He said that in other places in the epistle, and now he's going to do the same thing in closing, a threefold "we know." We know this, and we know this, and we know this. So that's why I start out, three things we know, verses 18 to 20. And the first one is, we know that God keeps his children. That's verse 18. Let's read it. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself." That's what the version I'm reading says, the New King James Version, as does the King James. Other versions, most other New Testament translations read, "we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him," not himself, "and the wicked one does not touch him." So this is broken up into three components, this point that we know that God keeps his children. And the three components, or the three aspects, I've entitled this, the child, the son, and the devil. First of all, there's something about the child, and that is the child of God. It's the first part of verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So when he says whoever is born of God, he's talking about a Christian. And he says whoever is born of God, that is, if someone is a Christian, here's something we know about him. He doesn't sin. And this is part of the way God keeps his children. He works in them in such a way that they don't sin. Now, what does it mean when he says they don't sin? I hope most of you remember this, and I don't really need to say anything because we're going to turn back to a passage in chapter 3 in a moment that is almost the same statement here about children of God. But in the event that you weren't here for that, or you don't remember it, then I'm going to explain it. Some people say that what it means when it says that the child of God, or the one who is born of God, who has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, some people say, well, that means he doesn't commit the sin leading to death. And that makes good sense, because in verse 16, John made the statement that there is sin leading to death. And in verse 17, he said, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So some people say it makes perfect sense then that when John says the person who is born of God does not sin, that's what he's talking about. But I don't think it's talking about that. And some people say, well, it probably means that a real Christian doesn't sin at all. But we know that that's not biblical teaching. We know it if we know our Bibles at all, that Christians sin all the time. They're not happy about it, but they do it. The Apostle Paul wrote that about himself in the last half of Romans chapter 7. John wrote it here in his first epistle in chapter 1, in verses 8 and 10. He said back in chapter 1, if someone says, I have no sin, John says that we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's preposterous that John could mean that someone doesn't sin at all. But go back to chapter 3, real briefly, to that passage we saw earlier. And there are two points in chapter 3 where John makes a very similar statement about true Christians not sinning. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, whoever abides in him, that is, if someone abides in Jesus Christ, that is, he is a true Christian. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then in verse 9, very similar to what we have in 1 John 5:18, whoever has been born of God does not sin. So there's a very similar statement, and I think John is saying the same thing in 1 John 5:18 that he's saying back here in chapter 3. And his point is not that the person never sins. His point is not that he doesn't commit the sin unto death, apostasy, because that's what we call a no-brainer. It would just be a tautology. He's just repeating himself in a sense. But it means this. He doesn't sin in this sense, as I explained it back then. John is saying by this kind of language that that person has a completely different relationship to sin. If he is born again, his relationship to sin has been changed. He doesn't eat and drink it anymore. It's not, sin is not his bosom pal. It's not his friend, his lover, that he's going to die hugging unless God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, breaks that grip that he has on sin and that sin has on him. He has a completely different relationship to sin if he is a Christian. He calls it his enemy now, not his friend. He sees it as a contradiction. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be doing this anymore. Well, but you do it all the time. Yes, but it makes me a contradiction in terms, even though I'm going to be that for the rest of my days on this earth. I'm against it now. I don't look at it the same anymore. I hate it. I fight to keep away from it. I confess it to God when I do it, and I ask His forgiveness because I know I need it on a daily basis. That's the child. He's the same person, but he's a different person. As we heard in the adult Sunday school class, when we become Christians, we become transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the transformation, if we are the real item, continues for the rest of our earthly days. So that's what he says about the child of God, first of all. Under this heading, we know that God keeps His children. The first thing is, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Then, secondly, he says something about the Son. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, that's the New King James Version. I think the better reading is, keeps him. Keeps him. There's two possible ways to interpret this passage. The first one is this, the way the New King James does it. He keeps himself. And there's a different reading in the Greek. There's a variant reading, as I said. In Greek, in English, there are four letters different between the word him and himself. In Greek, there's just one. And so what I think is probably somebody added that one letter because they thought this read better. It starts out by saying, whoever is born of God does not sin. And then it says, he who has been born of God keeps him. There may be the reason someone added the E, the epsilon, for himself, is that the subject of the second clause seems to be the same as the subject of the first, the one who is born of God. In other words, the Christian keeps himself, which would make good sense. That is biblical language, that we should keep ourselves from sin. But the other way to interpret it is this: he who has been born of God keeps him. The Christian is kept because the one born of God keeps him. Who would be the other person in the world to be referred to as the one born of God other than a Christian? Well, it would be the eternal Son of God, who is, as we say, eternally begotten of God. And so another reason to say that that's probably what it's referring to is that even though it's the same word used to talk about he who has been born of God, it's a different tense. The tense used to talk about the Christian in the first part of the verse is the perfect tense, which is the perfect way to say someone had something happen to him and it has continuing effects, the perfect tense. And that's what happened with a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, something happened to you at one time, and if you're a genuine Christian, it's still true of you and will be for the rest of your life. When it says in the second part of the verse, he who has been born of God, it's a different verb tense, and it would be the verb tense that you would want to use if you're referring to someone concerning whom this has always been true. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. That's how I understand it. So it's saying, and this is how the New American Standard and the ESV read it, it's saying Jesus Christ keeps the Christian. Now, as I said, however you look at that, both are true. Both are true. I think it's better to say that Christ is the one in view keeping the Christian than saying that the Christian keeps himself. And I'd go back to verse 9 of chapter 3 to make that point, where it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The emphasis there is, on this point, that the reason the Christian doesn't sin is because of God's work in his life. He is born of God. He has the seed of God in him. God makes this happen. And I think that's why that's the best way to understand this verse as well. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The Christian walks in such a way and he labors in his walk with God in such a way that he strives to keep from sin. And then he has this working for him. The one who is born of God, the eternally begotten Son, he keeps him from sin. And then the third part of it, the devil, verse 18c, the last part of the verse, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one does not touch him. The point is not that as we go through this world as Christians, the devil has absolutely no influence in our lives. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that at all. Because if you're a Christian, you either know that's true or you very seriously doubt that you could be a Christian. Because you know that the devil does have influence in your life. And you're grieved about it. So it's not saying that. It's not saying the devil doesn't really prowl around trying to get victims. That he's not really a roaring lion like he's spoken about in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's not saying that he doesn't tempt Christians. John knew that he did. And John knew that in part because he knew how Jesus had said to Peter just before Jesus was to go to the cross, that night before he died. He said, Peter, this was in Luke chapter 21, he said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And Satan was pretty successful in his effort to touch Peter in that way. But John is saying here, he doesn't ever touch the Christian in such a way that he destroys him. That a real Christian will lose his faith. That someone who has actually had his sin forgiven will ever end up in hell. That's what John is saying. Because as John wrote earlier in his epistle back in chapter 2, in verse 13, he says in the middle of that verse, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. So the wicked one's not completely dead as far as you're concerned. He still tempts you. He still cuts you at times. He still hurts you, but he never overcomes you because you have overcome him by the grace of God. And as he says at the end of verse 14 again, you, if you are a true child of God, you have overcome the wicked one. And as he says back in chapter 3 again, we were reading from that verse, He says that the Son of God was manifest, chapter 3, verse 8, so that he might destroy the works of the devil. The point is this, following from the middle part of the verse where it says, the one who is born of God, the Son of God, he keeps the Christian. The next part is, and the wicked one then does not touch him. Why? Because Christ, who came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, will succeed. And the devil, who wants to destroy every human being and even wants to destroy every child of God, will not. He will not succeed in his diabolical work and efforts. So there's the first part of the verse, verse 8 of this section, verse 18. We know that God keeps his children. Great comfort and encouragement for us Christians. The second thing is this, that we know that there is a difference between Christians and the world. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or literally lies in the wicked one. The point is, we know that there's a difference between Christians and the world. First of all, he makes the point in the first half of the verse that Christians are of God. When John says we, he says we know that we are of God. He classes himself with the believers to whom he's writing. We know that we are of God. And this is something we've seen throughout the scripture, this epistle. It's throughout the scripture, but the point is, as Christians, we keep the testimony of God. We hold to the truth, and as Christians, we continue to hold to the truth. And in that sense, we are of God. And as Christians, we live righteously, like it says back at the end of chapter 2. Everyone who does righteousness is born of God. That's his point. We're Christians. We are of God. We belong to him. We are his, and he is ours. But then the second part of the verse is saying the world is of the devil. Or, if you want to say it in a British way, the world are of the devil. Everyone who is in the world belongs to the devil. Remember how Jesus said it in John chapter 8, verse 44? He was disputing with the Jews in Jerusalem, and at one point he just looked at them and said, "You are of your father, the devil." Everyone who is not God's child is in one sense the devil's child. That's why Jesus spoke that way. It's not flattering. It would be offensive. Be the kind of a thing that if you're really sensitive to the age you live in, you would never say it. In the 21st century. So let me just apologize for saying this. If you are not a Christian, the devil is your father. You are of your father, the devil. Christians are of God. The world are of the devil. So there's friction between Christ's people and the devil's, between the church and the world. And so, don't be surprised. John sounded this note back in chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that there's a difference between Christians and the world. Verse 19. So, three things we know. The first is we know that God keeps his children. The second is we know there's a difference between Christians and the world. Things we've already seen in 1 John. Third, we know about God and his Son. That's verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So, we know about God and his Son. There's a mouthful there in that verse. I've broken it down into four things for us. for the purpose of taking it one bite at a time. And the first one is this: the Son of God, that's the Savior, has come. The Son of God has come. And we know that the Son of God has come, John starts out. It was mentioned, I think, in the scripture reading by Pastor Hoffmeyer, that there was a time when the Son of God was only expected. It was when he was talking about the gospel being preached to Abraham. In fact, we could go even back to the Garden of Eden. The gospel was preached to Adam and Eve right after the fall, when God said to Satan that the seed of the woman was going to bruise his head. He was going to destroy him. That was the first preaching of the gospel. The Son of God would come, I'm putting it in New Covenant language, and break the head of the devil. That's how John put it, that the Son of God has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And so that's the message here. The Son of God, the Savior, now has come. Throughout the Old Testament, he was expected. Now he has arrived. A couple of statements from John's Gospel. I'll just read them to you. After the feeding of the 5,000, John wrote in John chapter 6 and verse 14, "When they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said," this was the Jewish people who were there for the feeding of the 5,000, "they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So for centuries, the Jewish people had been looking for the great prophet, the prophet greater than Moses, that was to come into the world. And the message is, now he has come. That's what John is saying here. The Son of God has come into the world, like he said in John chapter 1 in verse 14. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Martha said a similar thing at Lazarus' tomb. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." The people on the hillside that were fed, it says, it looks like that great prophet has come. Martha said it in a clearer way: the Christ, the Son of God, has come. It's you, Jesus. And she was right. The Son of God, the Savior, has come. The second part of verse 20 tells us this, that he has come to give us understanding. He has come to give us understanding. Verse 20, the second part of the verse. Well, I'll read the first part and go into that second part. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." And that understanding is for a particular purpose. He has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. So in other words, he opens our eyes so that we can understand who God is. And even go beyond the point of understanding who he is, but we can actually come to know him. To know him personally. The difference between saying, "Oh yeah, I know who that is. I know who Joe Biden is. He's the President of the United States." But it's different to say, "I know Joe Biden," which I don't. "But I do know him who is true, because of Jesus Christ, his Son." And so let's just go back for a moment. We're going back to John's Gospel again. But first, let's stop off at Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, and read these words that came to the Apostle Paul when God saved him on the road to Damascus. And Paul tells us here what God said to him when he was on the road to Damascus, starting out in verse 17. God says to Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." He's going to protect Paul from getting killed before he could ever go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he says the reason that he's sending them to them: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's going to go preach the gospel so that people can have their sins forgiven and can be made holy. But the point is, first, in the middle of the verse, they have to have the power of Satan broken, like we just heard. The whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. They're under his control, in a sense. That power has to be broken. And that's going to begin by turning them from darkness to light. People come into this world, just as you and I did, in the dark. We come into the world without any spiritual understanding. And the gospel gives us light. And John is saying in verse 20, he's saying it all starts with Jesus coming into the world and showing us who the Father is and introducing us to the Father. So let's go back now to John 1 and verse 18. I said back at the beginning of my preaching on in John's Gospel that if you want to understand, on my preaching on 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, if you want to better understand 1 John and many of the statements in it, study John's Gospel. And it works in reverse. You can better understand John's Gospel if you read John's epistles as well. But so I want to just demonstrate how clearly that is true. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You can see the similarity there between that and the statement of 1 John 5:20. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. The Son's coming in the world helps us to understand who the Father is. Now, God could have imparted us to us the knowledge of Himself without, I mean, I believe God had the ability, has the ability to do this, without the Son coming into the world. But the way that God was pleased to do it, and the way that God has done it, and the way that one way that God has made it so possible for us to clearly understand who He is and what He is like is by sending His Son in human flesh so we could see, and as John said at the beginning of his first epistle, we could hear and handle and touch Him. And through that, He has imparted knowledge to us. And similarly, if you go to chapter 9, verse 39, notice what it says there. Jesus says, speaking again to the Jews, He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." He's going to open our eyes. He's going to give us, as it says in 1 John 5:20, understanding that we may have the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the one who is true, God Himself. And you can just keep your finger there in John because we're going to come right back. But back again now in 1 John 5:20. The third point under this heading, we know about God and His Son. The Son of God has come through this. He has come. Second, He has come to give us understanding that we may know God. And then thirdly, through this understanding, we enter into union and communion with Him, and we enter into life with Him. The last part of verse 20. He has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. And we are in, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he adds this point. If we know God through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Christ, then we are in Christ. And I had a whole message that I dwelt on this point of our being indwelt by God. God dwells in us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. we dwell in Him. I use that language, mutual indwelling, and that's what John is talking about here again. And I would take you back to John 14 now. John 14, just to see this language there once again. John 14, verses 21 to 23. Here we have Jesus' words to the apostles on the night before He died. He says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to Him and make our home with Him." So, through Jesus' coming, we understand who God is. And when we believe in Him, it's more than just changing the way we think. Everything is different. We're born again, to use the language already we've had in 1 John 5. We're born again, but we have God Himself dwelling within us. That's true of every Christian. And as Jesus says in John 15, just the next chapter of John, that's where He first spoke about abiding in Him. In verse 4, "Abide in Me and I in you." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." And so if we believe in Him, we abide in Him. We are in Him who is true, John says. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As Jesus said in His prayer to the Father in John 17:3, to know Him is to have eternal life. Jesus came, John 10:10, that we might have life and have it to the full. All of these ideas that John has written about in his gospel, that he's written about in this epistle, they're all here in these last few statements about the things that we know. And then that leads us to the conclusion here of verse 20, the fourth thing. Fourth thing we know about God and His Son is this. Here's the concluding statement, that this is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life. Now again, there's an exegetical question here. Does this great statement about the true God, does it refer to the Father or to the Son? And almost every commentary answers it in one way or the other. Is it talking about the Father or the Son? And some will say, well, it's the Son, because that's the last thing that was stated there, His Son, Jesus Christ. And they say that that's the main point, the main subject of that preceding chapter is the Son of God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, etc. So when it says, this is the true God and eternal life, they say, it must be the Son he's referring to. But then other writers say this. They say, but in the middle of verse 20, it says, the Son has come to give us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And then it goes on to say, and we are in whom is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is the Son of Him who is true, then who is He who is true? It's the Father. So this is the true God, the true God and eternal life. And so, how do we look at that? Here's how I'm going to look at it. All right, how I look at this at this point in my life. I'm going to point out several things here that lead me to say, if I'm not going to say it's especially the Son, at least the Son is included in the statement, this is the true God and eternal life. And here are my reasons. Number one, because of John's great emphasis in this epistle and in John's gospel on the unity between the Father and the Son. We had it here in chapter 5, didn't we? I started reading with verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see the point. We have life because we believe in God. We have life because we believe in the Son of God. The Son testifies about the Father. The Father testifies about the Son. And then back in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar, John says, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny the one, you deny the other. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And we could go on and on. You could read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 again. I have it in my notes. I won't read it. I can't take the time to read it. Or go back to John's Gospel. Just think of some of the statements. Just some of the statements. I and the Father are one, from John 10. John 14, where Philip says, show us the Father. Philip, Jesus says, you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So I say, I think John is referring to the Father and the Son when he's drawn for these five chapters this connection between the Father and the Son. And he's writing in the context of false teachers who are saying, well, he's not really the actual Son of God, and that's he's actual deity. I mean, nobody would believe that, because he was a man. And he's saying, yes, you do believe that. This is the true God, the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father. They are one. And of course, there's John's fondness for ambiguity when he says this. And I don't think that's a bad way to interpret this statement because of that. And there's just John's burden in this epistle, in which he's aiming to declare and establish the fact that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, is both divine. He is fully God and He is human. He is fully man. And then there's also the doctrine of the Trinity throughout all of Scripture, and especially the New Testament, which has resulted, for instance, in your inability to think of anyone other than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when you read a text like this. And that's not just true for you and me, that's true for John. And I think John wanted that to be true for his readers when he wrote all these things about the Son of God. And now he says, this is the true God and eternal life. So that's how I look at it. I think he's talking about the Father and the Son when he says that. This is the true God and eternal life. So the point is here, under this heading of this is the true God, John is saying the God that I am declaring to you, the Father and the Son, and we could add and the Spirit, this is the true God. There is only one God. And life is found only in Him. And you must have this God, as John has been saying already. He who has God has life. He who has the Father has the Son. And you must have Him. Because God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. I'm reading from verse 12 of chapter 5. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life is found only in the true God, in its Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must have this God. And if you don't have Him for God, let me borrow the language we heard if you were here on Friday night for the graduation ceremony for the seniors of 2021 at TCS. Mr. Picatoli read it out of John Piper's book. If you don't have God, you are wasting your life. You must have this God, or your life will be a waste. I'm sorry to say it that way. But more sorry am I if it's true of you. You must have the Son of God, or you will end up on what I once heard a preacher call the garbage heap of eternity. It's called hell. It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And may God keep you from that. The God I'm declaring to you, John says, is the true God. But then that leads to one final thing. And that's verse 21. There are the three things we know. And then there is one earnest plea or one impassioned plea that John gives. And you could group it with verse 20, but I'll just treat it separately because he follows with this plea. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I call it an earnest plea because John goes back. He hasn't used that phrase, little children, or that word in the original since chapter 3. But a favorite way of his to refer to his readers in these cities, whatever these cities were, Asian cities, no doubt, where he knew people. Probably one of them was the city of Ephesus, which John's later life is connected to in church tradition. And he writes to these people that he knew and that they knew well. Because John, from what church tradition tells us, lived longer than all the other apostles, probably into the 90s of the first century. And was the only, according to this tradition, the only of the original apostles that wasn't martyred other than Judas, who killed himself. All the others were martyred, as far as we know. So he had a long life, he had a long relationship with those to whom he was writing. So he makes this impassioned plea to them at the end of his epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, three questions here from this verse. One, what are idols? And of course, idols are first of all literal false gods and images of these false gods. In Revelation 9, verse 20, it speaks of idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And the point there is people are going to be judged for believing in such things and serving such things, serving any other god, calling it whatever it is, whether it's a god that represents some evil spirit or some human being who's dead and gone, or some human being who's alive like Nebuchadnezzar, or some celestial being like a star or some angel that they give a name, or just some made-up god that, as it says here, can neither see nor hear nor walk. And these idols can't walk. They can't talk. They can't hear. They can't see. Whatever they're made of, they can't. So he'd be talking about something like that. Or another scriptural way to understand the word idol is something you've set your heart on. whether you can see it or not, and whether you ever have actually made a statue or some kind of image to bow down in front of or not. Could be that. Like Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says that you should put to death your members on the earth. And then he defines what those are, that he's thinking of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, he's saying maybe the thing you set your heart on is a person, like a member of the opposite sex or a member of the same sex. And you just want to do things with that person that you shouldn't. And you've made that person or that feeling that you want or certain parts of your body, you've made them into your God. And you serve them because you want them. He says, so that covetousness is idolatry. So it may be something that you could literally look at and that people literally worship, or something just you've set up in your heart. So that's what idols are. Second question, what was John's message to his original readers? Well, let's say they were in the city of Ephesus or some other Asian city of the first century. It's hard to believe he couldn't have been meaning you shouldn't worship literal idols. Like he saw all over the city of Athens in Acts 17, and it grieved his spirit. So certainly he would have been saying to these people, keep yourself away from those idols. But he also would have been saying, I'm pretty sure, keep yourself away from any false teaching. Keep yourself away from the false teaching of the day, the false teaching du jour. Keep yourself away from it. He'd written a lot about that during this epistle, hadn't he? Keep yourself away from the error of the day that is floating around that says Jesus really isn't the Son of God, or He is, or the Son of God really is God, but Jesus wasn't. He was just a man. And the two are not one. That was false teaching of the day. Could John have been writing to them and not meaning this when he says idols, keep yourselves from idols? But most of us, I don't know anybody here who's latched onto that teaching. And I don't know of anybody here, at least not members of this church, who actually set up idols and worshiped them. Like I did when I was a Roman Catholic, had them set up in my house and bowed down and literally prayed to them. I don't know of anybody in this church who does that. Maybe there's somebody sitting here who does. Listen carefully if you do. But listen carefully if you don't. Because my third question is, what does John's message say to us? What does it say to us? And he's saying this, avoid everything that undermines or diminishes the supremacy of the true God in your life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I'm going to give the practical application by pointing out something encouraging and something sobering from these things we've seen already in verses 18 to 21. I'm not saying I believe that's the way John was thinking when he wrote these verses, but I'm just saying that's what I was thinking in the last couple of days. So start out with verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. It's sobering to us sometimes when we hear that kind of a statement, and then when you hear a sermon preached about it like we did from chapter 3, and other places in 1 John, believers don't sin. And not everybody, but many people in a congregation like ours sit there and they worry about that. Could I even be a Christian? Could I ever say that is true of me? It's sobering. And then they hear, and you must not sin if you're a Christian. And this, they feel this great burden upon themselves. I'm supposed to not sin, but I constantly sin. And then if I'm faithful to preach the Word of God as it's written, I have to answer people's concerns and pray with them and encourage them. No, I really think you are a Christian. I think there's all kinds of evidence in your life. And it's not saying you're perfect. So there's something sobering about that verse, but there's something very encouraging. And brethren, I hope we will all come away from these texts throughout 1 John and from verse 18 with this great encouragement. And the great encouragement is this: God keeps us. He says Christians don't sin, but then he says, God keeps you from sin. And yes, it is a big burden to strive to keep from every sin. But it's saying God enables you to do that. And it's saying the wicked one who goes around like a roaring lion trying to devour you has been disabled by God. Yes, he's like a 120-pound pit bull that sometimes I might see walking down the street at the end of a leash, and I worry, is that an old man able to keep that dog back from me? Because it seems like every dog I come across seems to know for some reason that I carried mail for 5 years. Or I think, can that little 19-year-old girl that weighs 100 pounds really hold on to that thing when he's going like this? But brethren, whether they can or not, the devil is on a leash. And it's God's leash. And it's nothing for God to keep him from his people, from touching them. So don't be afraid, and don't be unbelieving, and don't give up, but believe in the Word of God and in all its promises. Trust, brethren, trust. And I don't mean in yourself, because you do not have what it takes. You don't, and I don't. But God does. And so keep going forward. And then there's verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or the whole world lies in the wicked one. There's something sobering there. We're in a wicked and hostile world. It's sobering. It's saddening. It's frightening to some degree. Things have become common in our country in the recent decade or two that 50 years ago, and I was alive then, and I was conscious about what was going on in the world then. I was in my teens already. Things have become common that were not even discussed in polite company 50 years ago. Corrupt and immoral conduct has been legalized in our country. It is promoted. It is taught to the youngest of children in public schools. And it is celebrated. Righteousness has been stood on its head. And yes, we grew up in a country with a lot of common grace, so we see it more clearly than other people in the world have seen it. But it's true. It's the embodiment of Isaiah's words. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's our world. And yes, if God doesn't intervene, it could become illegal to do what we were urged to do in our Sunday school class this morning, and that is to think like a Christian. Could become illegal. So far, it's only looked down upon, criticized. Maybe you get canceled for it, but you don't necessarily get thrown in prison yet. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's sobering to realize this divide that's in the world. But it's also encouraging. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one in this. That the first part of the statement is, we are of God. We are on God's side. At every moment of history, Jesus Christ is building his church. And whatever happens, if you are once on God's side, if you are truly in Christ, you will remain on his side. You will be his. You will not be lost. This world will not end in defeat for God's people. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he will. And he will also destroy every single one of the devil's henchmen. He will destroy every single one, Christ will, of his and our enemies. Be encouraged. And then, and I'm going to finish. I know I've hit my self-imposed time limit, but if I don't, someone will reprove me after this, so I'm going to just finish. In verses 20 and 21, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The encouraging thing is this, brethren, that no matter how wicked the world is, no matter how weak you are, no matter how much lawlessness abounds, no matter how discouraging it may seem to live in this part of the history of this country and of this world, still it's true. God has changed everything by sending His Son into the world. The Son of God has come, and He has changed everything. He has broken into this sin-cursed world. He has shown us the Father. He has forgiven the sins of His people. He has forgiven our sins. He has given us true life, eternal life. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us hope in the midst of such a dark world. And this is great encouragement. Paul said that if there's no resurrection, if there is no coming glory, in other words, there's nothing beyond this life, then he said, we, that is Christians, are of all men most to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. But there is more. There is more than just this life. Because Christ has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So we Christians are not to be pitied at all. Don't pity us if you're not a Christian because of the way, in your mind, we waste our Sundays the way we do. Please do not pity us. We pity you. We are not to be pitied at all. And may God keep us Christians, brethren, from any pity parties because we are so weak and sinful. And may He keep us from pity parties because things in the world are so dark and discouraging. They have been darker in the history of this world, and they have been discouraginger, and they will get more that way. Don't worry about it. But let me just close then with this sobering warning of John, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In this wicked and hostile world in which you as a Christian need to keep from sin, and even if you're not a Christian, you need to, even if you don't, you need to avoid every idol." That's what John says. Keep yourselves from idols. Avoid every idol. Maybe you graduated this May already from college or from high school. If you're just graduated from high school, especially a Christian high school like Trinity Christian School, especially if you've lived at home your whole life, you may be going away from home, you are going to have your eyes opened to the fact that the world lies in the evil one like you've never seen before. Already you know how wickedness pops onto the screen and it's so easy to set your heart on it. You know how you want to serve money. You're calculating how much money you can make by what time and have a bigger home than your parents have by this point in their lives. You know how you want to just do what you want, whether either because it's easier, you just don't want anybody on your back looking over your shoulder. But John says you better keep yourself from idols. And I'm not just talking to high school seniors or graduates. I'm talking to everyone. Are there things in your life and in your world that usurp God's rightful place? That displace Him as the sole object of your devotion and your worship and your affection? Are there things that keep you, like we heard in the adult class, from some of your most vital commitments as a Christian, like reading your Bible every day? And praying every day. And coming to God's house on the Lord's Day, the public means of grace. Are there things that deter you from doing those things, that keep you from them? Are there things since the COVID crisis, bad habits you've developed, you say, but I've got to do these things. I've got to read more about the coronavirus and how bad the masks are, or how good and necessary the masks are. I've got to be able to answer everybody else's questions. You say, but some of that is my work. It's an obligation. I have a family. I have to spend time on this and that. I'll close with the words of Jesus and then the words of John. Jesus said in Luke 14, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to be excused. Have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' And John said, 'Little children, keep yourselves from idols.'" May Jesus keep us, and may we, as Scripture says, keep ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these words of John, the words of Jesus, the testimony of you, the Father, concerning your Son, and write them on our hearts. Help us to keep ourselves from idols, and help us to believe and abide in the true God and eternal life. Amen.